Well, good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Thank you for inviting me back once again to preach another lesson on the gospel of God. This evening, we're going to do a little bit of a New Testament study on our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. It's interesting to look at the life of Jesus in the Bible and how the disciples, the apostles, those who were closest to him, their interaction with him, how they spoke with him, the things that they did, the things that they shared with him. And along those lines, what I'd like to look at tonight is the way that they communicated with Jesus, and specifically the way that they spoke to him when they were in his presence. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and from that version, the name of Jesus is found in 948 verses in the New Testament for a total of 987 times, the actual name of Jesus. And I'm sure that we've read through the Gospels many, many times, but it might have never struck us that the disciples and those who were closest to Jesus never called him just Jesus alone. They never just came to him and said, "Hello, Jesus." They never addressed him as just Jesus. They traveled with him. They ate with him. They talked daily with him. They had the opportunity to be closer to him than we will ever have on this earth. Amen. Yet, when they addressed him or spoke to him or asked him questions, they never called him Jesus alone. I have two examples of where, addressing Jesus, they actually did physically say Jesus to him. One was in Luke chapter 17 and verse 13. This is of the 10 lepers as Jesus was traveling between Samaria and Galilee, and they raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So they did call out to him Jesus, but they clarified that with the word Master. You also see in Acts chapter 7 verse 59 at the stoning of Stephen, there it says, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He didn't just call out, "Jesus, receive my spirit." He clarified it with, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And those are the only two times in the New Testament that I could find when somebody was specifically speaking to Jesus that they actually called him by the name Jesus. Every other time, there was a specific title that they gave to him. So there are multiple titles that are used in the New Testament for Jesus, and I'd like to just look at three of those this evening. The first one is the Greek word rabbi, which is translated rabbi in most translations. This is found 15 times in the Gospels. It is, interestingly, not found in Luke. It's found four times in Matthew, three times in Mark, and John use this word eight times. You see that there in John chapter 1. Let's take a look at how John addresses our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. John chapter 1, verse 38. "And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which translated means teacher, "'where are you staying?'" Later on in verse 49, "Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel.'" So they don't address Jesus by the name Jesus. They call him Rabbi. They give him a title of respect, of Rabbi or teacher. It really means somebody who has an official title, a title of honor, of master or teacher. You see this in John chapter 3 in verse 2. Let's start back in verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Later on in John 3 verse 26, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" Pardon me, that was in address to John. John the Baptist. But you do see the word rabbi being used throughout the New Testament, specifically in the book of John. I don't want to dwell too much on rabbi. Let's move on to the second one, which is in many cases translated master. There are multiple words in the New Testament that are translated as master. If you go into the King James Version, they will go back and forth between translating one word as rabbi and then translating it as master. They don't have a consistency with that. But if you look at the New American Standard, the word epistatus. Every time that that word shows up in the New Testament, it only shows up seven times. It shows up all seven times in the book of Luke. That word is translated as master. Take a look at Luke. We can read through these pretty quickly here, starting in chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and verse 5. Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." There in Luke chapter 8, verse 24, we see the same thing. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. Later on in Luke chapter 8, verse 45, and Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." So when the disciples and those who are closest to him, the apostles, speak directly to Jesus, they don't call him by his name. They give him these titles of dignity and honor and respect. Amen. But really what I want to look at tonight is the amount of times that the disciples and the apostles approached Jesus and they gave him the title of Lord. Turn with me to Matthew. There are multiple examples of Jesus being called Lord by those who are closest to him. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 28. Here we have Peter. Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." There in verse 29, he said, "Come." Peter came out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. Verse 30, but seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter again came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And then the story goes on there. Luke. Take a look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 54. Here we have multiple disciples of Jesus. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" The next chapter over, Luke chapter 10, verse 40. Here we have other disciples of Jesus. This time it's Martha. Verse 40, but Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." Luke chapter 11, verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples." And we can go on and on and on of the many times that the disciples and the apostles addressed Jesus directly and gave him the title of Lord without following it up with Jesus, but strictly the word Lord. So what does it mean for Jesus to be Lord? Why did they give him this title? Why not just call him Jesus? You see that in the rest of the Bible where they're describing the interactions that they had previously with Jesus, and Jesus said this, and Jesus went forth to there. But when speaking directly to Jesus, they always gave him titles of honor and glory and respect. Well, in the New Testament, the word Lord really follows two main lines or two thoughts. The first one is just a customary and general usage of the word Lord. The word Lord could mean much like our word sir. So you would go up to somebody and say, "Lord, may I have some bread?" It would be like saying sir. That's one line that you can go down with the word Lord in the New Testament. The second avenue that you can take is specific to the Jews and is drawn from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Looking into the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia under their definition of the word Lord, they tell us that this English word in our Bible represents one Aramaic word, three Greek words, and nine Hebrew words. So there are 13 different words in the Bible that are translated by our one word, Lord. So this expresses all grades of dignity, honor, and majesty. It's not always possible to be sure of the sense in which the term is to be taken. Of the Greek words that's used in the New Testament, kurios is freely used of both deity and man. And we see this word most often in the New Testament. And this is a word that Jesus himself assumed. He took this title upon himself. Let's take a look at how Jesus intended this word kurios, translated as Lord, to have a higher sense other than just its current use of sir. Turn over to Matthew, Matthew chapter 22, and here we see Jesus using this very term. Matthew chapter 22, we'll begin in verse 41. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he son? And here Jesus obviously is referring to himself. He's telling the Pharisees that David was prophesying about him, about Jesus, how he is the Lord. And they understood this term, Lord. If this term just meant sir, the question wouldn't make very much sense. But seeing as the term means master and owner and ruler and one with absolute authority, Jesus raises the question, why would David call his offspring this person of ultimate authority, this the master? Why would they use the word Lord? And so that is the term that Jesus applies to himself, and that's the way that we should understand it each time that the disciples and the apostles address Jesus as Lord. We see this with Thomas in John chapter 20 and verse 28 when he realized the significance of the presence of a mortal wound in the body of a living man, in the side of Jesus. Immediately after seeing that, he gave Jesus this absolute title of deity in John chapter 20 and verse 28, where he says to him, my Lord and my God. So there are many cases where this word Lord or kurios, translated for us as Lord, does have this implication of sir, but that customary and general use was dropped very early on in the New Testament in favor of this higher sense that we see. We see this as early as Peter declaring this in his gospel sermon after the resurrection in Acts chapter 2 in verse 36. He says, God hath made him Lord. So very early on in the New Testament, we see examples of dropping this sense of kurios just meaning sir and replacing it with this other sense that the Jews recognized of somebody having ultimate power and authority. The title Lord, as given to the Savior, to understand its full significance, we have to understand the resurrection and the importance that the resurrection plays in this title. Turn over to Romans the 14th chapter. Romans chapter 14 in verse 9. For to this end Christ died, lived again, that he might be Lord. So Jesus came to this earth, he lived, he died, and he was resurrected, is what it's saying there. He was resurrected so that it could prove his lordship over all. We call Jesus Lord because he lived, he died, and he lived again. We see this also in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. It says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So this term Lord comes with a lot of power. It comes with a lot of significance. It's designated to someone who has power over all, and ultimately power over death. And there's some things that we should consider about Jesus being Lord. The lordship of Jesus suggests multiple things. It suggests ownership. It suggests control. It suggests master. It suggests ruler, authority, and signifying having ultimate power. It admits that he was God as well as man. We see that in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It suggests that service is due to this person that we're giving this title to. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, let's take a look at that. Service is due based upon this title. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters." And that word there is kurios. Here in the New American Standard, it's translated as master, but it's the same word. "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ." So there the correlation is made between masters on earth and Christ being the master over all. This term Lord or kurios also denotes someone who has everything at their disposal. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 8, we see the Pharisees again coming to Jesus and trying to trap him in some sort of sin, especially doing things on the Sabbath day. You read there in chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, how Jesus was going through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples became hungry. He began to pick heads of grain to eat, and the Pharisees saw this, and they thought to themselves, well, this is an opportunity for us to trap Jesus. And then there in verse 8, you recognize that Jesus has ultimate authority when he says, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." What that means is that the Sabbath is not Lord over Jesus. The Sabbath ruled over the Jews. They had to separate themselves on this day, and it was consecrated to God. But the Sabbath does not rule over Jesus. Jesus rules over the Sabbath. He is the Lord. The lordship of Jesus Christ demands obedience in our lives daily. His will has the final say in our lives. We must recognize that, as it says in Acts chapter 10, verse 36, that Jesus is the Lord of all. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, it says that Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth. Romans chapter 14, verse 9, he's the Lord of both the dead and the living. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, clarifies it by calling him the Lord of glory. And Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, calls Jesus the Lord of lords. This is a great and glorious title that's given to our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. And so many times in the New Testament, we see people coming to him and they recognize who he is. They recognize his power. They saw the things that he did, the people that he healed, the miracles that came forth from him, and the power that he was able to pass along to others. And because of this lordship of Jesus, we should desire to please him in every area of our lives. We see this in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Why should we walk in this manner? Why should we please him in all respects? Why should we bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God? We should do so because Jesus is Lord. He has complete authority over us. He has complete authority over all of his creation. All authority was given to him. This is what we are meant to do. We are meant to please him in all respects. You see this again in Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. That we are to obey him. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Understanding that Jesus is our Lord requires that we are obedient to him. We show him he is our Lord through the submission of our actions. You see there in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, or Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, you see this concept of, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I ask you to do? If you call me Lord, if you recognize that I am Lord, you will do what I tell you to do. You have no other choice if you truly believe that I am Lord. That's the Jesus of the New Testament. We pattern ourselves after the New Testament church. And so often I think we fall into the trap of just using the word Jesus, or maybe even just using the word Lord, and not giving the word Lord the true power that it deserves. Do we know the Jesus that the disciples knew? Do we know the Jesus that the apostles knew? Do we know the Jesus that is coming again? The last vision that many of the Jews of the New Testament had of Jesus was as the prophet Isaiah foretold in Isaiah chapter 53. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. We'll read from there for just a couple verses. This is the image that they had of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53. Beginning in verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. So this vision that they had in the New Testament, the Jews of that point in time, was of a Savior who was humble, compassionate, long-suffering. Those things can be applied to many men, but more so it can be applied to this amazing Galilean who felt distress over the ills of others. His life truly was the epitome of mercy, of forbearance, of charity, sympathy, empathy, understanding, kindness, and treating fellow men in the way that he would have liked to have been treated. But if we keep this vision in our heads, this vision of a tender shoot, this vision of kindness, of somebody who had been scourged and somebody who was downtrodden and beaten, if that's the vision that we have of Jesus when he comes again, we're going to be mistaken. When we read the biblical account of his second coming, this isn't the scene that we see. We don't see a tender shoot. We don't see a lamb that was led to the slaughter. We don't see somebody who was downtrodden and beaten. His coming, he's not bruised or battered, suffering from the beatings and battles. He's coming with might and with power and commanding authority. Revelation chapter 14, we see this so well. We see that as the trumpets sound their warning, as the bowls pour out wrath, we see Jesus, the King of Kings. He's coming forth with a sickle in his hand to reap. All of his enemies fall before him. The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, having no rest day or night as they are thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That's how Jesus is coming again. He is not coming as a tender shoot who is damaged and beaten and bruised and humble and humiliated. He is coming with a sickle in his hand to reap what is his. In Revelation chapter 22, we're not left to doubt who it is that rules forevermore. It's the same Jesus that we know as the root and offspring of David. It's the same Jesus that we know as the eternal, who is in the beginning with God. It's the same Jesus who's the Alpha and the Omega. It's the same Jesus who said that he would build his church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. Whatever Jesus starts, he will finish. That's the Jesus that we see coming. And so how are we supposed to receive Jesus? Are we supposed to receive Jesus as this precious little lamb that was led to the slaughter, that's beaten and bruised? Is that how we are supposed to receive Jesus in the last day? Well, the biblical account of Jesus coming again is one before whom the just and the unjust alike will fall to their knees in fear. Romans chapter 14, verse 11 says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, "For this reason also God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. And these things that were written aforetime, obviously were written for our learning, for our edification. We see that in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. And we can learn so much more by going back through the Old Testament and seeing how the people of old, the way that they approached the Almighty God. We have examples of people who found themselves in the presence of God. And these people who knew the love and protective nature of God respected God's glorious position and feared him with a holy fear. We see this with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 3, where Abram fell on his face while God was talking to him. Abraham fell on his face. Moses in Exodus 3 and verse 6, he said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Isaiah in chapter 6, Isaiah describes the power and glory of God as well. In the year of King Uzziah's death, verse 1 there, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" That's the way that we see God, and ultimately Jesus, in the Old Testament. We see him as the Lord, the ruler of all. And our attitude in service, our attitude in worship, should correspond to the biblical presentation of the dignity, the glory, and the majesty of God. If we go back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 10, how are we supposed to approach God in our service? Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul?" That's the way that we approach Jesus and God in our worship. Psalm chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." Psalm 89, verse 6, "For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. Ephesians 6, verse 5, we already read that slaves need to be obedient to those who are their masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. We should be obedient to Christ with fear and trembling because we recognize his lordship. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 28, says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That's the way that Jesus, our Savior, the Christ, our Lord, is presented in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He is presented as coming with power and with might and with authority and dignity. So how do we view Jesus Christ? What does he mean to us? Is Jesus our Lord? Is he in control of our life, of our lives? Is he in control, or are we in control? Have we largely lost the meaning of the term Lord? Do we say it so often that it has lost its significance? Does it mean what it means in the New Testament? Does it mean what it meant when Peter cried out, Lord? Does it mean what it meant when the other apostles and disciples came to him and gave him that reverence and dignity and respect that he deserved, calling him Lord? Or is it to us just basically an honorary title that we say, Dear Lord Jesus, Dear Lord Jesus, emphasis on the dear, my dear friend Lord Jesus? Has it lost its meaning? If you do claim Jesus as your Lord, are you willing to acknowledge that you belong to him? Is Jesus Lord of your life? In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says that if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. If you believe that Jesus is the Lord, it will lead you down the path to salvation. We see this in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. He who has believed that Jesus is the Lord, the Son of the living God, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. This is the picture that we find of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in the New Testament. As we approach Jesus in worship, we need to remember the way that the First Testament, the New Testament, the first century church approached him as well. Look at the way that Martha and Mary approached him, the way that Simon Peter approached him, the way that James and John approached him, the way that Cornelius would speak of him. These were all devout people of the New Testament, and when they spoke to Jesus, asked anything of Jesus, they didn't come to him saying Jesus. They came to him on bended knee, proclaiming him to be Lord. If you haven't accepted Jesus the Christ is your Lord and Savior, you have the opportunity to do so this evening. The way that we do that is we confess that Jesus is the Lord, the Son of the living God. We repent of our sins, and we enter into the waters of baptism, where when we rise from that, we rise as a new creature, one who has been cleansed of all sins, washed by the blood of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. If you have sins that are in your life, if you have sins of a public nature, you have the opportunity to confess that this evening. If you have sins of a private nature, you can go to God directly through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in prayer and ask for forgiveness of your sins. And our God is holy and righteous, and he will forgive you. If you have any needs that you need to bring to the congregation this evening, I ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.